You know, I was thinking about what series we'd start after the Daniel series. And I was thinking, okay, we got a little bit left in the year, and we're heading toward Christmas. And you think, Christmas, when we're just at the 1st of November, listen, we are 7 weeks away from Christmas. Christmas is on Sunday, all right? So we're going to have quite a celebration on that Sunday, celebrating the birth of Jesus. And so we're 3 weeks away from Thanksgiving, 7 weeks away from Christmas. And, you know, I just thought about it. As we head toward, in our society, particularly American society, as we head toward Christmas and or Easter, it seems like everyone comes out of the woodwork expressing their opinion, their take on who Jesus was or Jesus is, depending on if your theology is rooted in Scripture. And so many of those are errant. And they're relentless. It seems like they keep coming at us day after day after day. And somewhere along the way, I think as believers, oftentimes we get worn down in the middle of all of the deluge of inaccurate information concerning the person and work of Jesus, that it would be good to walk through a series rooted in the text in Matthew 16 when Jesus looked at the disciples and said, "Who do you say that I am?" Because it's the most personal and powerful question he ever asked in Scripture. And so that's what I want to do today, and we'll start that off today. And in fact, I hope you understand that there are people in the world that have made it their personal pursuit to attack what Scripture says concerning the person of Jesus and demonstrate to people that it is inflated, inaccurate, and flawed so that we won't have such a great faith in the person of Jesus. In fact, a couple of years ago, Daryl Bach and Daniel Wallace wrote a book entitled "Dethroning Jesus," and they coined a new term, Jesusanity, and they contrasted Christianity, biblical Christianity, with Jesusanity, and simply said, Jesus is still the center of the story in this new story that's being told in the world today, but he is not God in the flesh. He is a prophet. He's a teacher. He's full of religious wisdom. He remains the center of the story as Jesus of Nazareth and emphasizing his human side, but he is simply one who points the way to God. He is simply one who leads people into a journey with God. His role primarily is one of teacher, of guide, or an example. I love the way they put it. They said, in this whole idea that we're continually pushed our way, there is no enthronement of Jesus at God's side, only the power of his teaching and example. In this story, the key is that Jesus inspires others, but there is no throne for him. He is one among many, and perhaps the best and the one to learn from and to follow, but he is not God. Where biblical Christianity teaches that Jesus is both fully human and fully divine at the same time. And I know when you start thinking about that, it's hard to get your minds around that. How can God live in the flesh? But the Scripture teaches that's exactly what he did and who he is. And so when you think about it, these two, Jesusanity and Christianity, tell two completely different stories. In one, he is worshipped. In the other, he is simply respected. In one, he is intimately associated with God the Father. In the other, he just simply points to God the Father. In one, he is the way. In the other, he shows the way. In fact, I was reading Ray Pritchard, who wrote a reaction to what's going on in our society today and how people are responding to the person of Jesus. And he said there are really three reasons for that. One, there is a widespread skepticism among people today, where every authority is being questioned and there's a distrust when it comes to any kind of authority. And some of that is because we have been not trustworthy. And so it's created this air of skepticism in the hearts of people. But what gets thrown into that is Scripture itself, that God's Word really doesn't have any authority in life. And so we become skeptical and suspicious of everything that we hear that has any measure of authority. The second thing is there's an enormous spiritual confusion in the world. Now you can imagine, if you remove any spiritual authority in life, what happens? I mean, everything is open, everything is fair game, and people are believing all kinds of things, even when a report comes out about the person of Jesus, and we don't understand the credibility of their sources, like Gnostic Gospels, like Thomas. People just believe anything. And so it's just people believing whatever they have heard concerning who Jesus is. Then the other thing is, he said, there is a deep spiritual hunger among people. Quoting Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1, where it says that God has put eternity in the hearts of all people, there is a deep spiritual hunger in the lives of people that drives us to try to discover who God is and how he is at work in the world. And the truth is, until we come to know the God who created this world, the God who is our Savior, our hearts and spirits are restless. It's amazing to me how many people can have everything seemingly in place, financially, with their family, with their workplace, and still inside there is a restlessness in their heart. And the reason is because God has made us for himself. And until that knowledge and understanding of who God is becomes a personal faith in our lives, we're going to have this restful spirit. So here's the point. We never need to depreciate the urgency of getting doctrine right concerning the understanding of who Jesus is in the world. We need to take that seriously. But I want you to understand, Jesus demands more than just knowledge. He demands genuine faith, but coming to understand who he is helps us understand how we can trust him and how we can believe in him. Now, what I want to do today, in fact, what we want to do the next several weeks, is I want us to walk through Scripture and see personal testimony, because when you start talking about just arguments of the existence of Jesus or what he accomplished, it's easy for you to have an argument about that with someone who doesn't believe that. But when you look at personal testimony, these are testimonies of people who walk with Jesus, who are close to him. And what I love about the testimonies that are recorded in Scripture is how honest they are. They really reveal the good, bad, and ugly of men and women's hearts, even in their conversations and relationships with Jesus. And all the testimonies we're going to look at are founded in this one passage. It kind of just starts right there in Matthew 16. So let me just set the stage for you. At this point in Jesus' life, he's spent about 2 years with his disciples, teaching them, instructing them, encouraging them, giving them examples. And by the time we get to Matthew 16, the beginning of Matthew 16, he issues a warning to them, because at this point in time, there are people plotting for his life. They were plotting strategies against his life. There are people that have criticized the disciples and very critical of the person of Jesus. And by this time, the disciples are probably getting a little bit worn down and struggling with this whole process that they've been going through. And so Jesus, at the beginning of Matthew chapter 6, says, listen, beware of the yeast of the Sadducees and Pharisees. Now, to be honest, the Scripture itself, I love the way it says this. In fact, in verse 12, it says, then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. In other words, it's telling us that the disciples were a little bit confused when Jesus started talking about yeast. They said, "What? We didn't even bring bread with us. What are we talking about yeast for?" And then he explains it to them, and they understand, oh, there is false teaching going out concerning who I am and how I'm at work in the world, and you need to be aware of that. But he's using the example of yeast, because yeast in a very small amount can have a huge impact when it's mixed with other ingredients. And he says, be careful, be on your guard against false teaching. And then by the time we get to verse 13, Jesus has pulled aside through all of this attack and weight and everything that's going on, pulls aside with his disciples at a place called Caesarea Philippi. Now, this is a beautiful place. It's about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. Where he gathers is about 1,100 feet above sea level at the base of Mount Hermon, which its cap stays snow-covered. And so you get this beautiful backdrop of scenery when Jesus pulls aside to spend time with the disciples. But what's interesting about that backdrop is also it's an area where that part of the world was filled with false worship. For example, there was a temple that was built to Caesar, and there was also one built to a pagan god named Pan. In fact, the Scriptures, historians have revealed that in this region, around this mountain, every little crevice, there were idols and statues to idols. In fact, 14 different temples built to honor the god Baal in this region of the world. And it's in that setting that Jesus has this conversation. Look down in verse 13 and listen to what he said. He said, when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Interesting, isn't it? that Jesus would look at his disciples and say, what are people saying about me? Who are people saying that I am? What's the conversation going out there? Now, I don't know what happened. I don't know how they responded to that, but I imagine they were kind of stunned by the question. I mean, Jesus had already revealed to them such power and wisdom and might, and they believed who he was. And now he's asking them a question like that, and so it didn't tell us who, but people responded. And then they said in this passage, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Let's just look at those four. Some said John the Baptist. Why did they say that? Well, one reason they said that was because John the Baptist had kind of broke the silence, this 400 years of silence when God did not speak. He pierced the silence with the proclamation of truth. He was making way for the Lord, for Jesus. And man, he spoke the truth. He was hard-hitting, rough character, very, very confrontational in his delivery, and they knew who he was. In fact, he was killed, beheaded, and his head was a prize. So much so that even Herod the Tetrarch, according to Matthew chapter 14, heard about Jesus, and he said, this is John the Baptist come back from the dead. And so this was very widespread opinion that this was John the Baptist resurrected in the person of Jesus. And then someone said, some say the prophet Elijah. Now we know what happened to Elijah, right? Elijah was a mighty, powerful spokesman for God. He knew the condition of human hearts in his day. He performed incredible miracles. In fact, you remember, he was taken up in a whirlwind to heaven. Now, in Scripture, in the book of Malachi, in the last recorded prophecy ending the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, in verse 5, it says this, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes." So, the Jews were expecting Elijah to come again. Even at the Passover meal, there's a cup for Elijah. The door of the house is left open for Elijah. And so, they're waiting for him to come. And so, some say, well, he's Elijah. Others said, Jeremiah. Why Jeremiah? He was the weeping prophet. He had a heart for people. Now, he spoke very strongly against sin, the sin of the people. But at the same time, his heart broke for the condition of the human heart. And they said, that's much like Jesus. He speaks the truth. He's very honest. He's very direct in what he says, but yet he weeps over the people and the condition of their hearts. And then others said, well, he's like one of the prophets, one of the other prophets. You pick. He's just like one of the other prophets. In essence, what they were saying was, a lot of people say you're like these guys, but they're just guys. They're just prophets. They're leaders. They had a powerful influence. They're not bad answers in and of themselves, except they just fall woefully short of who Jesus is. And so, after all of that, he looks at them. And I think he just paused. And it's a small group, disciples. He just looks at each of them. But who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? That's a pretty poignant moment when you have given up everything to follow Jesus. He asks you, who do people say you are? You give this answer. He looks at you, and I just think he just went down looking at every person in the eye and said, but who do you say that I am? I would say to you, that same question echoes from the voice of God to us, because it is the most important question you and I will ever answer. A.W. Tozer said this as he opens one of his books. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And he has spoken the truth there. Now it's interesting. Doesn't tell us exactly all the details that happened that night. But I think before anybody answered, there was a lot of silence. Because to proclaim a mere man, God, was blasphemy. And I'm sure nobody in the room wanted to be wrong, right? You've been in class, teacher asks a question, they stand up there like there's an obvious answer, and you're like, I got an answer, but I'm not saying it because I don't want to be wrong. Can you imagine being at this kind of a critical meeting? You pulled aside, all this is going on, and Jesus looks at you and says, but who do you say that I am? And breaking the silence was the Apostle Peter, and he said this, down in verse 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this, that statement is full of truth and power, so much so that when Jesus answered him, he didn't rebuke him. He said, you are blessed. God the Father gave you this answer. This did not come from you. It came from God the Father because it is the truth. Now, when you read it, it's powerful just in the fact that, wait, uses the definite article. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's interesting, isn't it? There are a lot of powerful thoughts in that statement. You are the Christ. Who's he talking about? The Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. Okay, the one that the Old Testament speaks of coming. You are the one. You're the one we've been waiting on. You are God in the flesh. You're the anointed one, the Messiah. And then goes on to say, the Son of the living God. I mean, they're in a region filled with idols, temples to gods that were dead. And the distinguishing characteristic of Christianity is that our God lives. It's interesting, that confessional statement, because it's easy to like Jesus. But it's not easy to worship Jesus as God. That means you love him and you will do anything for him. Now you might remember when you think about it, and this is where the honesty of Scripture comes in. It tells us the Apostle Peter was the one that made that statement. I think that's remarkable when you think about it, because Peter was known for putting his foot in his mouth. I don't know if anybody in this room has that disease, but he certainly had it. But he was also known for something else. He's known today for, at the most critical point in the life of Jesus, when he's being tried and awaiting crucifixion, I mean, it's just impending. That very night, Peter denies even knowing Jesus. I mean, so much of it says, I don't even know what you're talking about. This, I don't know the man. And Peter's also the man that was brokenhearted over his lack of faith and devotion to Jesus when Jesus was being tried for his crucifixion. So much so, when you get to the end of the Gospel of John, Peter is so discouraged by his own disappointing of the person of Jesus. You know what he said to his disciple friends that were still gathered? He said, I'm going fishing. I'm going fishing. You say, why is that important? What did he do before he met Jesus? He fished. He said, man, I've messed this whole thing up. I've so disappointed Jesus. I'm such a failure at this disciple thing and following Jesus. I'm just going fishing. And do you remember what happened? He encountered the resurrected Christ. And Jesus restored him. He became the leader of the church and ultimately was crucified outside the city of Rome for his faith in Christ. So what I'm telling you is this. This is a personal testimony of a man's life, not a perfect man. Far from it. A man that at critical moments in his own life lacked faith, denied the Lord, failed over and over again, but in the middle of that, God still used him. And what we're seeing here is that man looked at Jesus, saw what he did, how he spoke, and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what a proclamation. But he's not the only one. I want to give you three other examples today of people in the Scripture, just the testimony of the confession of their own faith. They were close to Jesus. One of them is a guy named Thomas. Thomas was one of the disciples. In fact, if you take your Bibles, turn over to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. I want you to look at this in the Scripture because it's a remarkable story. Now, when I said his name, Thomas, the disciple Thomas, what's the first thing that came into your mind? Doubts. Doubting Thomas. I mean, how would you like for that to follow you the rest of your life and the rest of human history? When you see somebody that doubts everything, questions everything, you say, oh, he's just a doubting Thomas. Wow. It's interesting in Scripture, they give an account of those doubts, those questions. Jesus has been crucified, buried, resurrected. In verse 24, it tells us on the first day of the week, on Sunday, that Sunday, he appears to his disciples. And this is what it says in verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. And so you can imagine this. And I think we read this sometimes and we don't really pay attention to what we're reading. They see Jesus crucified, buried. They go to the tomb. The stone is rolled away and the tomb is empty. They're trying to put the pieces together of all that Jesus had told them concerning his death, burial, and resurrection. And while they're meeting on Sunday evening, the resurrected Christ appears to them. I don't think you just go, oh, hey, here's Jesus again. That's not the reaction. This is pretty amazing. It says, Thomas was not with them when it happened. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. And what he's saying was, listen, unless I see it for myself, this Jesus that we walked with, talked with, watched all that he did, saw him crucified and buried, unless he appears to me, I put my finger in the nail print in his hand, my hand in his side, and see that it's real, I will not believe. Hence the name Doubting Thomas. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again. And Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came. He stood among them and said, peace be with you. And then he said to Thomas, I don't know if you read this and your mind goes where my mind goes, but my mind just goes, dives right into that scene. They're just 8 days after the crucifixion, burial, and resurrection. They're still trying to figure out, what in the world are we going to do? Some of them have seen Jesus and Thomas hadn't. He made this bold statement, I'm not going to believe all this until I see it for myself. 8 days later, they're gathered again. The resurrected Christ shows up, says, peace be with you. I think the reason he said that is because when, you know, a guy that died shows up at your meeting, okay, somebody needs to say, all right, guys, calm down. Okay, it's okay. Peace be with you. And then he looks right at Thomas. Would that get your attention? He says, Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And what did Thomas do? My Lord and my what? My Lord and my God. Who's he talking to? Jesus. What's he testifying to? Jesus is God in the flesh. And Jesus said to him, you have believed because you have seen me. Or have you have believed because you have seen me? Asking this question, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. I love that testimony. Wasn't an easy testimony, was it? It was revealing. I don't think Thomas got over his doubting issues. He had a questioning spirit. But God's not afraid of our questions. It's the truth. Jesus is God. He lived in the flesh. He died on the cross. He was buried in a tomb. He rose the third day. He appeared to the disciples, giving proof of his resurrection. And he lives forevermore. How about the Apostle John? Another example of that. Apostle John, called the beloved disciple of Jesus, probably the closest to Jesus in friendship, the beloved disciple of Jesus. He wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. As he starts his gospel, he didn't start it the way everybody else does with genealogy. What does he do? In the beginning was the Word. The word is capitalized. He's not talking about a spoken word. He's talking about the living word. And who is he calling the living word? Jesus. What does he tell us about him? He tells us he has always been. He always will be. He tells us that there is nothing in this world that was made without him. He is the creator. He's there. He also tells us that he's our Savior. He uses illustrations. He uses instances in the life of Jesus where he met with people, all kinds of people. You can go John chapter 3, Nicodemus, a very religious person, steeped in Old Testament knowledge and understanding and religious practice, and yet Jesus told him, unless you are born again, you'll not see the kingdom of heaven. The woman at the well. Been married multiple times, living with a guy, trying to hide all that, and Jesus just exposed it all. But in the middle of that exposure, she revealed her ideas about worship, and God showed her, listen, Jesus showed her, listen, you're talking about physical things like water from a well, and I'm talking about living water that will change your whole life. And she goes back to the town that the disciples had just visited and said, what? Could this be the Christ? And the whole town comes out to meet Jesus. It's a remarkable encounter. But all through the Gospel of John, he just gets one testimony after another testimony, one miracle, one story after another. And he gets all the way to the end, John chapter 20, and he tells you why he did it. Why did he write all that? And this is what he writes. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. John said, listen, I wrote all this down so that you would know who Jesus is, that you would have no questions about who I believe that Jesus is, and that by believing yourself, you would have life, eternal life in His name. It's interesting when he starts recording Revelation. He has the words of the resurrected Christ in Revelation chapter 1, verse 17 and 18. And here's what Jesus spoke to him. Fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. That's powerful. How about John the Baptist? We've already talked a little bit about him, but think about John the Baptist. He's preaching, make straight the path for the Lord. He's preaching a repentance. His baptism was one of repentance. People hated him because of his truthfulness and honesty. He called religious people, you brood of vipers. Who told you about this message? I don't know anybody that takes well to that kind of address. But John was clear. In fact, in John chapter 1, verse 29, when John the Baptist saw Jesus, he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Man, what a powerful statement. What he understood early on in his life, he said, this is the one. This is the one you've been waiting on. And what he does is he ties the Old Testament and all the confessions of the Old Testament and prophecies concerning the Messiah to Jesus. He brings them to light by using that expression, Lamb of God. In fact, in Isaiah 53, that's the picture of the suffering servant that Isaiah paints 600 years before Jesus ever came. Verse 7, it says, speaking of Jesus, and we know this now looking back, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. We know that's exactly how Jesus faced the cross. I mean, go back and read Isaiah 53. Don't do it right now, but go back and read it later this afternoon. And I think you'll see over and over again how Isaiah painted Jesus, the Messiah, as the suffering servant, and John tied it all together, said, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, what's interesting is we fast forward to that time when Jesus, when John the Baptist is about to be beheaded, and he is in prison. He knows his death is imminent. He's separated from Jesus, and he takes his disciples and says, listen, I want you to go and find Jesus, and I want you to ask him this question. It's recorded in Luke chapter 7, verse 19. Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Isn't that interesting? I just love the honesty of God's book concerning even the struggles that people had with who Jesus was. John the Baptist, who confessed earlier with confidence, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," who baptized Jesus, the Son of God, in the Jordan River, to whom the Spirit descended as a dove, and the voice of the Father spoke, "Beloved, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That same John the Baptist, now in prison, facing death, takes his disciples, say, "Go to Jesus and say, are you the one who is to come? Or do we need to look for another? This is about to get real for me. I'm about to lose my head." And in verse 21 of chapter 7 of Luke, it says this, "In that hour, when the disciples came, Jesus healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight, and he answered them," the disciples of John, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." What he said is, "I am the one who is to come." And when you think about it, Jesus is a polarizing figure, isn't he? Because he doesn't leave us with any easy answers. There is no middle of the road with Jesus, is there? From what he said about himself and what the Scripture testifies to the examples of testimonies like the ones we read about the person and work of Jesus, he is God in the flesh. He is the Savior of the world. As he said himself in the Gospel of John chapter 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." We don't like that kind of language in conversation, even though it is true. And the truth is, Jesus still looks at us today, asks us the same question. It's the most personal and powerful question you will ever be asked to answer. And that is, "But to who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" At the end of the day, that is all that's going to matter for you and for me. We're visiting with one lady yesterday. She just 2 days before, she had had her 89th birthday. Her memory was slipping. She had pictures of her family around. Her grandkids had brought little stuffed animals for her, and she took great comfort in that. She said, "I had the most fun when my grandkids come to see me here." She said, "I'm 89. She said, "I want to live to be 100. And then she looked at me and said, "You think I'm going to make it to 100? I said, "Well, it's possible." She said, "Well, I'm just taking it one day at a time. I'm hoping I'll make it till 90. She probably said that 3 or 4 times in 15 minutes. And each time she says, "Think I'm going to make it to 100? You know, the fact is, when we talk with her, said, "You know, the most important thing is that you know Jesus. Because you know Jesus, you live forever." And she said, "That is the most important thing." In fact, when we stepped to another room, we were talking to a lady, and I said, "Is there anything that I can pray for you about?" And she said, "Well, pray for my kids." And then she thought for a minute. She said, "No, I want you to pray for the people of the world." I said, "Why is that?" She said, "Because I'd really like to see them all in heaven. It's really all that matters." But the truth is, we can't buy in to what the world says about Jesus. He's just a good teacher, just a moral example, because Jesus never talked that way, never lived that way. It's impossible to stand in the middle of the road when it comes to an opinion about the person of Jesus. In fact, C.S. Lewis, in Mere Christianity, sums it up this way. He writes, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I do not accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic," and I love this example, on the level with the man who says that he is a poached egg, or else he'll be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to. So I say to you, would Jesus ask the disciples that day in Caesarea Philippi is the most important question that he asked us. Who do you say that I am?